Good morning. It's always a little bit tricky when you have a one-off preaching spot to work out what do I preach on. And I preached on Philemon at Bethel Christian Church in Norwood a couple of months ago, and Brian Arthur came up to you afterwards and said you should preach that at Corrie. So that was very easy, the book of Philemon. And then John was very gracious in giving up. He was rostered down also to preach next week because I said, well, it's a two-part series, and he was willing to let me take his spot. So he gets another week of break, which is good. Philemon is a often missed little book in there between Titus and Hebrews, half a page long, so it's not really a book, is it? But it's actually quite a significant book. I hear from time to time people say things like, how can you rely on the Bible for your moral values when the Bible condones slavery? And my answer is simply, let me take you to a little book called Philemon, which actually deals with that whole matter of slavery. We won't go much into the issue of slavery today. We'll focus on that next week. This morning we'll just be focusing on the first seven verses. A bit of background to the book. Most likely this book was written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome in the period described at the end of the book of Acts, where for some time he was under house arrest but had quite a bit of freedom. People could come and go and visit him. And he's had the freedom also to proclaim the gospel. It was during that time also that Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. And in fact, the book of Colossians was sent with this letter of Philemon, with the same courier to Colossae, because Philemon himself lives in Colossae. Most likely Philemon became a Christian through Paul. Did you hear that little comment that Paul made? You owe me your very life. Probably meaning, well, Philemon, you wouldn't even know the Lord Jesus if it wasn't for me bringing the gospel to you. Most likely that happened when Paul was in Ephesus. And he's obviously a respected leader of the church. The church in Colossae meets in his home. For whatever reason, one of his slaves, Onesimus, has either escaped or maybe just not returned from an assignment. And it seems that he's used his master's money or assets in doing so. The most likely scenario is that he was disciplined a bit harshly by Philemon. He left, took some money with him, and he thought, well, where can I go to avoid recapture? And he went for the biggest city, Rome, where he could get lost in the crowd. And then, in what some people must say, what an amazing coincidence. You go to the biggest metropolis in the known world, and who should he stumble across but Paul? Maybe he sought him out, we don't know. But it seems that Onesimus became a Christian at that time. Paul said he became my son while I was in chains, which is, Paul says, the same of Timothy. And it's a reference to Onesimus most likely coming to Christ. And a deep friendship and sense of partnership developed between Paul and Onesimus in that short time. So Onesimus is now being sent back to Colossae. Paul is obeying the law of the land that says if you find an escaped slave, you have an obligation to return that slave to their master. He's sending him along with Tychicus, who's the courier, who's also taking the letter to the Colossians. This is a letter about personal reconciliation. It's a letter about unity between people in the church, and it's a letter about social and cultural transformation. The gospel impacts people in a deeply personal way. But because it impacts and transforms individuals, it also impacts and transforms relationships between individuals. And because it impacts relationships between individuals, it also impacts and transforms communities. So we're going to look this morning, as I said, at the first seven verses, which really gives a foundation. This is Paul's foundation for writing this letter to his friend. He's taking a bit of a risk here. Philemon could respond and say, "Paul, how dare you take the side of my slave? He needed disciplining. He ran away. He took my money. How can you side with him against me?" So there's a bit of a risk, and maybe there was already some tension there between Paul and Philemon. And so it's significant for us to see how Paul introduces this letter and how he addresses Philemon. Firstly, unlike in most of his letters, Paul doesn't introduce himself as an apostle. In other letters where he's addressing controversial issues, where he needs to assert his authority as an apostle, he introduces himself as an apostle. He is entrusted with the responsibility to bring Jesus' commands to the church. And so he makes it very clear from the start, "I am an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ. You need to listen to what I'm saying." But here in this letter, Paul doesn't pull rank on his friend. Rather, see how he describes himself. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But it describes the reason why he's literally in a prison in Rome. It's because of Christ Jesus, because of his proclamation of the gospel, that he's been arrested. But it also sums up his understanding of his mission in life. He's not just a prisoner because of Christ Jesus. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "The love of Christ compels us," when talking about his ministry of proclaiming the gospel. And he uses that word compel, which is a word that's also used to describe when the soldiers came and they arrested him and carried him away. It implies he's been captured by Christ. He has no choice, no other option but to do what Christ and his love demands of him. So quite significant, isn't it, that Paul says, "I'm writing to you as a prisoner," someone who is captive to the will of Christ, to a man who owns slaves who are captive to his will, at least on an earthly sense. Secondly, see how he describes Philemon. He calls him his dear friend and fellow worker, or literally beloved friend and fellow worker. I wonder how different, or maybe non-existent, our attempts at confrontation and conflict resolution might be different if we began with an affirmation of our love and our partnership with one another in the gospel. How do you go with confrontation? I'm terrible at it. And I stand here before you as a hypocrite. The only person who could stand here and say, "Love one another perfectly," is Jesus himself. But how often do we enter into conflict, into a potentially divisive situation? How often do we actually begin by affirming our love for one another? And how often will those cases just dissolve because of that? Paul doesn't view Philemon as a potential opponent or an enemy, but as a beloved partner with him in God's family. So Paul's not writing in order to get Philemon to obey him. Paul's writing because if he didn't intervene in this situation, then he himself would be disobeying Christ. And so he wants Philemon to have the same attitude as to how he responds to Onesimus and how he is reconciled to him. Paul doesn't stand as an apostle over Philemon, but as an equal partner. Paul doesn't want Philemon to obey Paul. He wants Philemon to obey Christ. What's at stake here isn't just domestic or church harmony. What's at stake here is actually the honour of Christ himself. Will Philemon obey Christ in this matter? Repaired relationships isn't an end in itself. The repairing of relationships is a testimony that bears witness ultimately to Christ. The gospel is primarily, the gospel is all about repaired relationships. And so as we live together in unity, as we seek to deal with our differences and seek reconciliation in love, then primarily we are testifying to the goodness of Christ and the love of Christ. There's also something significant about who else Paul addresses this letter to. It is a personal letter from Paul to Philemon. And we could say, well, this is Philemon's personal business. It's his dealings with his own personal slave. Is this anyone else's business? But do you notice how Paul mentions a few other people? Apphia, quite likely Philemon's wife. Archippus, a fellow soldier. And the church in your house. Paul's understanding is that this letter will be seen and read by everyone in the church. We live in a culture where everything is very individualised and private. What happens in my home and in my life and in my work life is just very much my business. You know, it's none of your business what I do from day to day. Especially when there are conflicts or issues, it's my business to work that out, my responsibility. But Paul says, no, Philemon, this isn't just your private, personal business. Firstly, Philemon, you are a leader of the church. The church meets in your house. The things that happen in your life, the decisions you made, they have a ripple effect that whether you like it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, affects all of those who are part of your family, your church family, not just your flesh and blood family. Very clearly, the church in Colossae was not merely a group of people who met together a few times for some meetings. They were a community that did life together. They met in a home. They didn't have a building set aside for religious activities. It was in the home. They didn't have a clear distinction between the sacred and the secular. I'll do my spiritual things when I meet with other Christians, and then the rest of my life is my own life to do whatever I want with it. When we're told in Acts that the Christians had everything in common, that didn't just mean that they shared their possessions with one another, but it describes their attitude towards one another. Why would you be willing to sell your house and your land in order to share that with your fellow believers unless a depth of relationship and loving trust was already established between you? Why would you be free to give help to a brother or sister in need unless you already shared with one another a depth of openness and vulnerability, so that your burden became their burden became your burden, and the laying down of your life for your brothers and sisters isn't actually anything special or extra, it's just a natural expression of this relationship you have with one another. Philemon's problem with Onesimus wasn't his personal private issue. He was a member of the family, a member of the community of the Father. This was a matter for which the church should not only hold him accountable, but also a problem he had for which the church could be there to provide support and advice and comfort. It's not an optional extra to bear one another's burdens. It's not the last resort when I've tried everything that I can to fix my problem. Out of all the professions, apparently, according to surveys, out of all the professions out there, the one that faces the highest level of burnout and dropout is Christian ministry. And there's probably a lot of reasons why that's the case. I think those in ministry don't necessarily do a good job at looking after themselves. But I wonder if sometimes it's because those in pastoral ministry are called upon to deal with issues in people's lives where they've been saying, this is my personal issue, I need to work this out and solve this problem, instead of turning to their brothers and sisters in the church and saying, I have this burden, can you bear it with me? And it gets to the almost the catastrophic level before they say, I have to go and see my pastor to see if he can fix this for me. And so pastors are faced with these catastrophic problems that if we just said, oh, I have this problem, I'll ring my brother, I'll ring my sister, I'll talk to them after church, I'll say, can you help me with this? Can you bear this with me? If we as God's people were to be sharing our lives on a deeper level, doesn't mean we go around to everyone's homes every night. Maybe our personal and relational battles would be nipped in the bud before they develop beyond control. So Paul has no problems about making this issue public. And it's unlikely that Philemon had a problem with it too. The fact that we've got this letter in the scriptures means that when he first received it, he didn't say, oh no, I can't let anyone know about this, and tear it up and throw it away. He was willing to make the church aware of this, and probably had no idea that 2,000 years later we would be reading about his personal private problem here this morning. In verse 5, Paul gives thanks for the two things that Philemon was known for, which gave Paul the confidence to write this letter. Two things are faith and love, the two authenticators of genuine salvation. Sometimes in the Christian community, we can see polarization towards faith or love. Some people will say, that person has declared their faith in Jesus, so who am I to judge? And we often hear that comment maybe in the context of the latest celebrity. And people say, well, you know, Justin Bieber, he said he believes in Jesus, you know, and okay, he struggles with, you know, going to prostitutes and the kind of lifestyle he lives, but, you know, he's declared his faith in Jesus. We cannot judge him. Or a bit closer to home, we might say, well, that person, you know, they prayed the sinner's prayer. They responded to the gospel. They went up to commit their lives to Jesus. Or they've got their theology all sorted out. If we ask them what is the gospel, they could explain it in 5 easy sentences. And so they must be a believer. They must be in the kingdom. Or the other end, people might say, well, all of that is pointless. What's the point of having faith and believing and being able to explain the gospel unless you're giving yourself to serving, to doing good, to fighting for justice for the oppressed, for feeding the poor? Sometimes I hear comments such as that person, that they might not hold what you believe to be orthodox theology. They may say some things that you would even call heretical, but at least they're out there doing something. They're more a Christian than you are. But it's not faith versus works at all, is it? Both genuine faith and loving works are the fruit of God's salvation in a person. And this is what Paul sees in Philemon. the love, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints. Paul rejoices and he gives thanks to God because he sees the two operating in Philemon's life. Again, this was a bit of a heads up to me. I thought, when I read this, how often do I consciously take notice of God at work in people around me? And how often do I thank God for the work that he's doing in people around me, rather than maybe feeling a bit jealous because he seems to be doing a better work in them than he is in me? But even more, how often do I tell people, I see God at work in you, I see your faith and your love, and I thank God for you? Notice how Philemon's love and faith are very specific. His love is for all his holy people, all the saints. So it's not a general philanthropy or a social action, it's a commitment to the body of Christ, a commitment to God's people. And his faith isn't just a self-confidence, a faith in faith, where we believe if, you know, we believe strongly enough, I'll have what I want. But it's faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a complete dependence on him, where Jesus is all in all to him, and his life is shaped by a desire to see him exalted in his life. And then Paul goes on to flesh out each of these, faith and love. In verse 6, he talks about the nature of his love and the fruits of this love, of faith. And in verse 7, he talks about his love and the outworking of this love. So verse 6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. As we've seen, Philemon's faith isn't a private, personal faith. By trusting in Jesus, he is automatically in partnership with others. The ESV says, I pray that the sharing of your faith, which might sound a little bit like as you go out and you share the gospel as you evangelize, but it's really as you are in this partnership of faith, as you are together with other people in the common faith that you have. Keeping your faith to yourself was almost unheard of in New Testament times. It was unthinkable to separate your faith from my involvement in the body of Christ. If I have my faith in Jesus Christ, then I am one with his people. And Christians were slaughtered because they didn't keep their faith private. I think it's interesting that interesting is a positive word, it's terrible what happens in other countries where Christians even now are being arrested, are being persecuted, are even being killed for their faith. And very often those who are targeted are the leaders, those who facilitate the gathering of the people, or it's the buildings where Christians gather that are attacked and destroyed. It is as the world sees Christians expressing their faith by coming together as the people of God, that they are confronted, and that's what they hate. So being part of the church isn't just an activity that we do. We easily slip into that, don't we? Church here at Coro means I come here on Sunday morning and it's a great time. We hear the words, we get to catch up with one another, and then I go home and I don't see or hear or maybe even think of my brothers and sisters here until the following Sunday. It's not just an activity we do, it is our identity as Christians. So Paul reminds Philemon that his partnership in the faith with others will result in a deepening and a deeper understanding of every good thing that we share for the sake of Christ. Philemon's own faith and trust in Jesus will deepen as he lives it out in the context of community. Secondly, if Philemon's sharing of his faith with others has led to a benefit for him in his faith growing, in the same way, his active love for God's people has produced the same effect for others. Verse 7, I have derived much comfort and joy from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, most of our English translations are very politically correct in translating this verse. I want to read for you the King James version of this verse, which is a literal translation. It says, literally, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. The bowels, the gut. In Jewish thinking, the heart was the seat of the will, and the bowels were the seat of the emotions. Compassion, mercy, tenderness, passion, all came from the bowels, from the gut. So we have the saying, don't we? I've got a gut feeling about this. Well, you may have been in a situation where something has been so confronting that you've literally felt sick in your stomach. That's why the Jews said compassion and mercy and tenderness all come from the bowels. Some of us have a bit more than others, so. Philemon's active faith-filled love for his brothers and sisters had fostered in them not just a will to do good, not just say, oh, here's a good thing, let's do it because it's good. It was a passion, a desire to love that came from who they were, from within. It was a love that was no longer something they did, it was something that they were. Our love for one another will enable the world to see that we are disciples of Jesus. And the goal of that is not so that we can say, aren't we great, we're disciples of Jesus. It's so that people will look beyond us to see the Jesus of whom we are disciples. In John 3:34, verse we all know, anyone know John 3:34? We all know it, we just don't know the reference. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And later on in that conversation with his disciples, he commands them two more times to love one another. In verse 15, verse 12, he says, love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, every Jewish rabbi would give his disciples some kind of unique practice that would mark them out as his disciples. It might be a particular way of praying or certain words to say when they pray, or a way of fasting. It might just be a particular way of wearing their clothes so that people would see them walking down the street and say, oh, that person must be a disciple of Rabbi Joseph because of what he's wearing or how he's praying. Jesus gave his disciples a distinctive mark that would show that they are his disciples, their love for one another. He calls it a new command because the measure or standard of this love is not love your neighbour as yourself, love one another as you would have them love you, but love as I have loved you. God's love for us is far greater than anything we might want or hope for ourselves. If I want to be loved as my neighbour is able to love me, then this I might demand a lot, but the standard's going to be up here. If I want to be loved as God loves me, God says my standard for my love for you is way up here, far greater than anything you might want to hope for yourselves. The Old Testament law required justice and fairness, and said, love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus takes love to the extreme. He gives his life for us. He lays down his life. And the principle is quite simple. We are able to love to the degree to which we ourselves have been loved. So if our standard is, I am loved based on what other people are able to love me, then that's the standard I will be able to love to. But if I understand the great love of God for me in Jesus, then that sets me free and enables me to love in the same way towards my brothers and sisters. Tertullian was an early Christian father, and he wrote a lengthy document called The Apology, or A Defense of the Christian Faith. And in it, he writes about the reputation that Christians had in the second century amongst their pagan neighbours. And he says, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. And see how they are ready even to die for one another. And they are wroth, they are angry with us too, because we call one another brethren. This isn't just motivation or self-help. You know, try really hard to love, and then somehow you'll aspire to the standard that Jesus has set. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah is calling out to God on behalf of his people who are in exile. And he prays, and again I'll read this from the King James so you see the connection. He prays, look down from heaven and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. That same word, bowels of thy mercies towards me. Isaiah is calling on God, the compassionate Father, to be moved from his gut with compassion and tenderness to come and save his people. This is the tender compassion and love that the Father has shown to us by giving his Son, whom he loves, to become the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. It's the mercy, the tenderness that the Father has displayed in extending grace and forgiveness to his enemies, to pardon rebels. It's the tenderness that Jesus has shown by willingly and joyfully going to the cross to give all of himself for us. And it's the tenderness that we know now through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, we're told the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I'm sure Paul at that time was thinking of, Lord, where is the sounding of thy bowels, the sounding of your tender mercy towards us? The Spirit brings that tender mercy of the Father to us right now. So what's taking place in the Colossians through Philemon's ministry isn't simply that they're better Christians or better human beings. They are people who are reflecting the character of God himself, of the tender, loving Father. They are being transformed into the image of Jesus and displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Philemon's not just doing a good thing by being part of the Father's work. He is being part of the Father's work. He is bringing people to the goal that God has for them, to be transformed into the image of Jesus. And so it's no wonder that Paul can say, your love has given me great joy and encouragement. He sees in Philemon the powerful working of God. And it's no wonder then that Paul can go on and speak with great confidence. If God is doing this work in my friend Philemon, then I can come to him with this contentious, possibly divisive issue and affirm my love for him and know his love for me and know that together, no matter how difficult this might be, this will be resolved by the grace of God. So he says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. He is confident that the love of God that's at work in Philemon will prevail in this situation. So next time, next Sunday, we'll see how this is expressed, how the love of God is able to overturn obstacles and not only transform people but transform relationships for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you answered that prayer of Isaiah, that your tender love and mercy and compassion has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that he has come and has displayed the most extreme, the most full expression of love in laying down his life for us, not just to make us feel better or to give us successful lives, but to actually bear the burden of sin and to remove it from us. Father, we ask as your church, as your people here at Coro, that you might enable us to love one another as you have loved us. Enable us, Father, to be open, to be vulnerable to one another, to be willing to give of our lives and to open our lives. Make us, Father, a people who are willing to ask for help when we need it, to be people who are willing to sacrificially give to others who ask for that help. Father, we ask this not for our own sake. We don't want it just to be so that we become a great church or a big church. Our desire, Father, is that through our love for one another, the world might see your love for them displayed in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.